Is anybody crying? No? Yeah, happy Mother's Day, moms. So thankful for you. Good morning, church. Thankful to have the opportunity to worship Jesus alongside of you. My name is Paul, and I was thinking about Mother's Day well in advance last night, and probably shouldn't make that joke, but it's true, so it's not a joke. I was taking time to think, like, man, so much of motherhood is a lot of just loving like Jesus loves us. I mean, there's the mess, your kids are often, you're the name that gets screamed out in the middle of the night, like you're the name when there's some kind of need, like the chaos, the mess, like it's mom. And sure, that happens with dad sometimes too, but so often I think moms, you just love like Jesus loves us in the mess, in the hurt, you discipline, you encourage, you point to the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you to say, keep up the good work, keep pointing your kids to Christ. May he give you endurance and strength and what you need in this season. So moms, thanks for doing what you do. We are we're closing up a series today. We've called Me and You, and in this series, what we're doing is looking at different types of relationships. We've talked about a lot of different kinds of relationships, from friendship to marriage. We've talked about singleness. We've talked about parenting. And so in these weeks, we also laid a foundation to say that, hey, God created us for relationship. In Genesis 1:26, when God said, hey, let us create man in our image, what he's saying is, hey, out of the community of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us create mankind. What that means is that we were created out of community, and therefore then we were created to exist within community, within relationships. And yet, even though we were created for community, relationships can be hard. There's pain, there's tension, there's difficulty, there's conflict. And so what we saw all the way back in week one is that in order to have relational harmony, in a sense, with others, we first need to have a relational harmony with God. Sin is at the ultimate root of all relational pain, and the only solution for sin is Jesus. Jesus says very clearly, no one comes to the Father except through me. What that means is the only way that you and I can have forgiveness for our sins is through faith in Christ, and therefore, only through Jesus can we really have true relational harmony in the way that God intended us to have. And so we've talked about that over and over again in these 5 weeks. And now this being the last week, what we're going to do is really look at this, not necessarily a type of relationship, but also oftentimes an experience. And that experience being longing. A relational longing we have. And the very nature of longing is a desire for something often that you don't have. So on a day like today, many of you feel that longing. I know so many in this church, speaking of Mother's Day, you long to be a mother and you are not. And I know that hurts and there's pain in that. Or perhaps you long to have more children and you're not able to. Or maybe you long for your mother who has now passed away or whatever it may be. You long for a friend who is no longer with you. You long for a family member. All of us navigate relational longing. And so what I want to do this morning is lead us through a passage of Scripture that I think is honest in that longing. You see, the thing about relational longing is it's often the thing that can lead us to questioning the goodness of God. We go through a prolonged season of having this thing not met within us, this desire for a relationship not sort of satisfied. And what that can begin to happen is we ask, why, God? Maybe we long for a family member who is sick and we're asking God, why are they sick? Why can't I have more children? Why can't I have a child at all? Why? And we begin, if we're honest with ourselves, to question, God, do you see me? Do you know me? Do you love me? Do you care for me? Do you anything? And so today what we're going to do is look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the relationship that Hannah has with longing. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open there, 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures with you, a couple different ways. We always have the text on the screens for you. That can be fine. I would love if you have a copy of the Scriptures, whether that's digital or physical, that's great. We also have an app for you where you can do interactive notes and things, just different ways you can access the Word and engage with the Word of God. Before we get into the text, I want to pray for us because I need help this morning and we need the Holy Spirit's power to work in us. And so let's pray and ask him to do what only he can do. Father, as we engage in your word, I say this every week, I think, probably, but you promise that your word is living and active, and so we ask that it would be just that in us. It would be living and active, and it would convict us and pierce us and cut us and transform us, that we would be made more like you, Jesus, as we just sung about. Father, would you help me honor you? Would you help me teach clearly what your word says? And Jesus, would you be magnified and glorified in us and through us? And would we just sing your praises this morning? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the text begins with this. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, and it's 100% how you say it, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, also how you say it, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, what's interesting about the book of 1 Samuel is it is very much a hinge point, if you will, for the epic story of redemption that God is telling, and it's a very much a hinge point in the Old Testament narrative. The reason I say that is because just prior to the book of Samuel, we had the book of Judges. And what the book of Judges really ends with is this sort of statement about the overall spiritual condition of the people of Israel. It says there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What that means is everyone said, oh, I want to do this. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to reject God's authority. I'm going to reject God's rule. I'm going to reject God's laws. I'm going to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. Very much similar to the culture in which we live. Therefore, the season or the time period of Judges is marked with spiritual barrenness, if you will. It's marked with pain, and it's marked with sort of this desolate spiritual landscape. Now, as we open then to 1 Samuel chapter 1, what we see is that while Judges was really marked by this spiritual barrenness, Samuel opens with really pain. And the reason I say that is because we're told something about Elkanah. Very specifically, it says Elkanah had two wives. It says Peninnah had children and Hannah had none. Now, what we know from that, every biblical scholar and commentator I've read agrees that Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah, but Hannah was unable to conceive. She was unable to bear children, and so she is rejected by her husband, who says, you can't fulfill the function that you need to fulfill. I'm then going to then pursue another woman. And so we begin this story with pain. We begin this story with hurt. And I also think it's important to note, some would read these narratives in the Old Testament and seek to use passages like this to justify polygamy. Say, oh, well, it doesn't say, and Elkanah was grievously sinning against the Lord and he had two wives. It doesn't say that. And so what people do is they say, oh, well, that must mean we can have as many wives as we want. And first off, like, why disappoint two people? You know, question number one. Secondly, every time we see polygamy in the Old Testament, the result is pain. It is. No situation where this happens is it like, and it was great. No, the result is pain and hurt. Solomon is carried away from the Lord. Like, the result is not good. And in the New Testament, we see in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, speaking of church elders and leadership, he specifically says it should be the husband of one wife. All right, so I just want to make that known, make that clear. But again, in these first verses, what we see is a relational longing. We see Hannah, we can read into the lines here, we can see Hannah longing for a child. We can see Hannah longing for a right relationship with her husband because she's been rejected now by her husband. And so that's the tension, that's the dynamic, that's the sort of the world in which we're in. Now we continue on in the text. Verse 3, it says this. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And so what we see here is that annually, yearly, that this sort of messed up family, they travel to a place called Shiloh, where the presence of the Lord dwelt and resided. And they prepare to make sacrifices for the atonement or the payment of their sins so they can be restored in right relationship with God. But it seems as though before this sacrifice, there's a meal. There's a time of feasting. And I'm getting that from, he gives portions, and it talks later about Hannah refusing to eat. But in this, Elkanah, he looks at Hannah and he says, look, I care about you. I desire you. I love you. I'm going to give you a double portion of food. Take seconds, right? I care about you so much. Now, he's trying, but I tell you what, it seems like he's falling a little bit short, huh? Now, it continues on. Verse 6, it says this, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So once again, adding sort of insult to injury. Elkanah is saying, hey, I love you. Here's a double portion of food. And Hannah's got to be thinking, if you love me, why did you marry this woman? And then Peninnah, she has the audacity to be able to have children, which just sort of rubs it into Hannah that she can't. And then Peninnah, or we can call her Panini maybe, she ridicules Hannah, mocks Hannah, says over and over again, just reminding her, you couldn't do this, but I could. Just mean. And so now think about all of these different relational pain points piling up. Can't have kids, that would have been a cultural expectation. Husband rejects you and marries another woman. That woman has kids, and then she reminds you over and over again, annually, year after year, that you can't do it. And then Elkanah, he sees Hannah and her downcast nature. She's refusing to eat, and he looks at her, and he tries to comfort her, and he says this, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Again, he's trying here, but I think Hannah could maybe reply, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Right? You're the one who went off and married another woman so that you could have sons. Am I not more than to you? But she's a better person than I am, and she doesn't say that. But I think this provides an opportunity for us to ask, how do we engage with our loved ones who are hurting and maybe feeling a sense of relational longing or relational pain or hurting in some way? Elkanah is trying here, but he is missing the depth of pain that his wife is experiencing. And it reminds me of a time Maddie and I, my wife, had somewhat recently. Over the past 6 or so months, Maddie has done a study, and the study was called like Pain to Purpose. And when she said she was doing this study, I was like, oh no, this is gonna bring up hard conversations, and it did. One night, a couple months ago, she looked at me and she said, hey, I have some resentment toward you. All right, I don't know why. And I said, well, okay, well, what's your resentment? And then she shared with me, this was about a year and a half ago. We were not yet in this facility. And so we were sort of in the mad dash to be in this facility. And it was a lot of work. And many of you know that. You were here on every Tuesday work night and Saturday morning work night. And, you know, I had like the normal job. And then it was just construction, construction, construction for like a year straight. And I remember coming home one evening, toward like the finish line of getting this building open. We were, again, a year behind. Sorry about that. And I was exhausted, and I come home, and it was a Tuesday night. I know this because I came home at about 5:30. I wanted to eat dinner real quick, say hey to the boys. I had to get back up here by 6:30 for the work night. And Maddie looked at me, and she said, hey, I got the test results back from the doctor, and I've been diagnosed with premature ovarian failure. And I looked at her, and I said, I'm so sorry. I got to head out to that work night. I'm a terrible person, really. I saw the, and Maddie's crying, you know, and she's like, we're not going to be able to have any more kids. We have two. We're blessed with two kids. Praise God. But this was this moment to say, like, it's probably not going to happen. And instead of seeing my wife in that moment and saying, I'm so sorry, and just asking her questions or just sitting in silence with her or praying for her or anything kind and loving and nurturing. Instead, what I did was, I got to sand floors or something. That was my priority. And that caused pain and resentment. And I'm so grateful that Maddie came to me eventually and said, hey, I'm resenting you. And that we were able to work through her resentment and get to a point where I needed to repent to her and say, I'm sorry that I did not love you well and care for you well. Will you forgive me? And out of her graciousness, she said, yes, and we're good. But I imagine, what if she never said anything? That would just build up and build up over years and years and years, and I would not learn how attentive and how selfish I can be to my work and how much of my identity can be wrapped up in the things that I'm doing and the job that I want to perform. And so I think this is a good opportunity for us to ask the loved ones that we have who are struggling, who are hurting, who are going through pain, are we attentive to their pain or are we dismissive of it? Do we care about the person and walking through them and praying with them and asking them questions, or we just want to just get to the next thing? Let's not be Elkanahs. Let's not be like me. Now, continuing on, the text goes on. It says this in verse 9. It says this, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, the language behind this word rose, it gives this idea of she put her foot down. Remember, they've been doing this year after year after year after year. They've been going to Shiloh. They've been having their meal. They've been going and sacrificing to the Lord. And year after year after year, Hannah has just sort of stuffed it and dealt with it. But this year, it's different. This year, she gets to a breaking point that says, no, I have to do something. Something has to change in my life. Something has to be different in my life. She rose. She puts her foot down, and she goes to the only one that she prays can make a difference in her situation. She goes to the Lord. Now, the second half of verse 9. Now, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. I think sometimes we make this mistake. The concept we get here is Hannah sort of just falling into the temple, beside herself, weeping, crying. She's a mess. Falls to the, like she's an absolute sort of distraught. And I think sometimes what we can do is we can believe this enemy, I think, from the lie to say that, hey, in order to go to God, you need to sort of clean yourself up first. Like God doesn't want your, like, you know, like crying, weeping, sloppy mess. Like God wants, like, no, that's not true. God can handle your mess. God actually knows you're a disaster, and he wants to talk you through that. And so we don't need to clean ourselves up for the Lord. We can come to the Lord as we are, in the mess that we are, in the pain that we are, in the hurt, in the weeping, in the crying. We can go to the Lord in honesty and in transparency. Now, I was reading a commentary. I almost forgot this note. I apologize. John Bunyan said this. In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Again, I think that speaks to this concept that we often fall into, that, you know what, I'm just going to pray this sort of ritualistic prayer. I'm just going to say these words that I know I'm supposed to say. God, thanks for this, thanks for this, thanks for this. But what's our true heart as we're going to the Lord in prayer? What are we truly caring about? What are we truly saying to the Lord in our pain, in our situation, in our circumstances? Now, the text continues on. Again, Hannah sort of falls before the Lord, and it says this in verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Once again, just rejection. I've said it multiple times. Can't have a baby. Husband. Husband's new wife. She's the worst. Now she goes to the priest of God. She's beside herself. She's an emotional wreck. And the priest, Eli, he has this spiritual perception of like a common housefly. He sees her and he's like, what is wrong with you? Why are you drunk in the temple of God? Once again, just rejection and then not seeing, like, do you not see my pain? Do you not see me? Do you not understand what I'm walking through? And she responds well because she's good. She continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, verse 12. And her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she pours her heart out to God. Eli's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I pray that the Lord will bless you. And she walks away. She sort of gives all of this to the Lord. It's almost as if she has some peace then, because she has given everything she can to the Lord. But I want to go back into this relational longing thing for a moment. And I think sometimes when we read the story or when the story is taught, so often we focus on Hannah's desire for a child. And Hannah does have a desire for a child. But I think there's something deeper under Hannah's desire for a child. And I'm getting it from the text, and hopefully you can see it too. Verse 16, look what she says. "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman," speaking to Eli. Hannah looks at him and says, "I'm not worthless." Why? Everybody else in her life has viewed her as worthless. She's like, "No, I'm not worthless. I please, not like everybody else, view me as worthless. View me as to be able to be disregarded and rejected. I am not worthless." If you look back elsewhere in the scripture in verse 11, what we see is a similar idea. "And she vowed a vow and said to the Lord of, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant." Hannah's heart here, all of the rejection, all of the pain, all of the people who've just said, "You know what, I could deal without you," has led her to ask the question, "God, have you forgotten me? God, do you see me? God, do you remember that I exist?" And I want to ask us, do we have moments in our lives, if we're really honest, where we ask God the question, "Do you remember that I exist? Do you care that I exist? If you did, why is life so hard? Why does it feel like the world is against me? Why do I have such pain and hurt?" And again, I think sometimes in this Christian world, we think, I'm not allowed to say things like that to God. I need to sort of be more respectful and reverent. And we do need to be reverent to the Lord, and yet we also need to be honest before the Lord. Now look at David in Psalm 13. Flip over to Psalm 13. Look what David does in this. He gives a credible example of how we can be honest with the Lord and be reverent and respectful. Verse 1, Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Like, how long, God, do I have to feel like you don't see me, you don't know me, you don't care about my pain? "How long will you hide your face from me? God, I've been seeking you, but I just don't feel like you're hearing. I'm reading your word, but I feel like a blank slate. I got nothing. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Honesty before God is right and appropriate and good. And if we do not have honesty before God, what we're missing out on is intimacy with God. We're not actually sharing with him who we are, what we are. He already knows, but we're keeping this portion of ourselves back out of fear, I think, that somehow he'll reject us or somehow we're being disrespectful. And we'll get to that point. Now look what else David does here. In verse 3, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." He gives a very clear point that he's terrified about. "God, I'm scared I'm going to die. I am scared that you're going to forget I exist and that you're not going to rescue me and I'm going to die. What is it for you? God, I'm scared that I have this diagnosis and I'm never going to be able to do X, Y, Z again. I'm scared. God, I'm scared that I'm never going to have the relationship I want with my dad. Do you see this? God, it's a real one for me. I'm scared we're never going to be able to have more kids because we got this diagnosis and that hurts and I hate that you know, we have two kids. We're so blessed and fortunate for our two kids, and yet we wanted more. And so we say this to the Lord, like, Lord, I'm frustrated by that. I don't understand what you're doing in it. What is it for you? But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay in anger. He doesn't stay in fear. He lands in worship. Verse 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David rests on his past experiences with the Lord that then encourage him to trust in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. He rests and like, "God, I've seen you be so faithful, so good, so gracious to me, more so than I can ever imagine. And even though I feel like right now you don't see me, you don't hear me, you don't care I exist, I know that that is a lie from the enemy because I have seen you do this thing." What is it the Lord has done in your life that you can remember and dwell on to see that God has not forsaken you, that God is still with you? Now, I want to go back to Hannah and her situation of longing, of distress. And once again, really look at verse 11. It says, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts," I know this is the third time we've read this, "if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." Here is something called the Nazarene or the Nazarite vow. She is committing to give her son into the service of the Lord as, in a sense, a living sacrifice. Saying, look, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you to serve you faithfully all the days of his life. But here's the thing. Hannah's greatest desire is not a son. It's not. Hannah's desire is that God would give her a son so that she could have no doubt that God sees her and that God knows her. Do not forget me, Lord. Remember your servant. Remember me. God, if you give me a son, I know for a fact that you have remembered me, that you do see me, and that means I desire, God, you more than any blessing you're going to give me. Hannah's ultimate desire is the Lord. The son is the evidence by which she can point and say, God, you see me, you know me, you have not forsaken me. That's how she's able to then give him back to the Lord. Interestingly, Scripture always points to Scripture. It's the most interwoven, interconnected Bible or book ever in existence. The son was the key for Hannah to know that God loved her. The son is the same key for us to know that God loves us. By sending the son, Jesus, God in the flesh, it is all of the evidence we ever need to know that God sees us, knows us, desires us, and loves us, even in the midst of the greatest seasons of pain that we'll ever experience. What we can do is we can be confident. No, God has not forsaken me because Jesus did not forsake me. Jesus was forsaken in my place. God forsook Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out on the cross. Why? Because in that moment, Jesus is enduring the wrath of the Father against my sin and your sin. And Jesus is crying out, I am separated from you, God, in a sense. You're pouring your wrath, your hatred against sin out on me. And isn't that all of the evidence you and I could ever need to know that God really desires us, loves us, and cares for us? Because through faith in Christ, you and I, we receive the forgiveness of our sins, the wrath of God poured out upon Christ instead of me. The gospel can be summed up in so many ways, Jesus in my place. So what happens then is Hannah, she goes home, she and Elkanah get together and they have a baby, she conceives and she weans the baby, she nurses him and weans him, and then she brings him back to the temple, and the next time that they go to the temple in verses 27 and 28, it says this, "For this child I prayed," and she's speaking to Eli, "and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." There's this peace. I know you see me, God. And because I know you see me, and I know you love me, and I know you care for me, I can just give everything to you. I can submit everything to you. And for us, you see, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus are all the evidence that we need to know that God loves us, sees us, cares for us. And what that should do is allow us to submit our situations of longing and pain to him, to say, I trust you in this situation. I know that you do care for me. I know that you do love me, even though it doesn't feel like it right now. I can cling to the cross and I can cling to the resurrection, that there is life after death. And that somehow is a balm to my soul to endure in the difficult situations, knowing that because Christ Jesus walked out of the grave, every promise of Scripture is true. Romans 8:28 is true, that God is going to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's true because Jesus walked out of the grave. If Jesus didn't walk out of the grave, none of this matters and we're all fools. But he did, which means it all matters. And this is the most important thing we could ever know in our lives. And there's one more thing in the story I think is really important for us to see. All the way back in verse 5, at least I hope it's verse 5. That would be awkward. All the way back in verse 5, I said this in the first service too, but really having a hard time with this one. It says this, "But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." I sort of glazed over that in the first go-around here. But it says that the Lord had closed her womb. I think we hear that and it's like, ah, I don't like the sound of that. Like, did God inflict the pain upon Hannah? It says the Lord closed her womb. So what do we do with that tension? There's a little bit of a tension there. I think we need to zoom out and look back at the greater purpose of the book of Samuel and the greater purpose of the faith of Hannah and the life of Hannah. Remember I said that coming out of the book of Judges, there was a great sort of spiritual infertility or barrenness, if you will. There was no fruit being born in the season of the Judges. It was broken. And then what you see is as the hinge sort of opens the door and we get into 1 Samuel, what we see is that from Samuel, in this life of Samuel, David is anointed. He's the greatest king, flawed as he is. He's the man after God's own heart. And Jesus, the Messiah, comes from the line of David. And so what we then see in Hannah as we zoom out is that Hannah is a picture of the glory of God working through broken, difficult situations, working to fulfill his promises and ultimately point us to Jesus. You see what I'm saying here? God used the situation for Hannah to move forward and to teach a principle that he can give spiritual life, that he can open us to be fertile, if you will, spiritually, that only he has the power to do that, and he will do that, and he has promised to do that. And this is a picture of the grace and the movement and the power of God in his epic story of redemption. And what we need to know from that, to bring it back down a little bit from being overly theological and perhaps hard to sort of grasp, though that's important, is this: how might God use our situation for his glory and for our good? If God closed Hannah's womb for a season in order to ultimately move forward his plan and ultimately glorify himself, how might God use your situation of pain in this current circumstance to move forward his purposes, move forward his plans, and use you in the process? But I think what we need to do is to follow the pattern of Hannah, to lean into the pain, to not dismiss it. I think we need to share it with others. If we don't share our pain with others, we minimize the opportunity for God's glory through that story and that situation. We do. If no one knows our situation, no one knows our pain, no one knows our hurt, no one knows our mistakes, when God moves in our lives, no one knows. I'm not saying we need to just get together and just, you know, sob story after sob story, but if you're in pain, like, you need people. God created us to be in this community, this people, this body that wants to share in one another's pain and to point us to Jesus. And then when God moves and God works, because God is alive, God is active, the Holy Spirit is within us, like, he's going to move. He's going to do things. And when we see it happen, what will well up inside of us? Not, we did it. God, you're so good. And that is the most satisfying thing for our souls. We were created for worship. We fill ourselves with all sorts of counterfeit points of worship. But when we worship the Lord, our souls are satisfied. But if we're never sharing anything, if we're never struggling, if we're never in trial and we're just hiding it all, we're missing out on what God wants to do in us, through us, as he continues the work of saving people and bringing people back into relationship with himself. And so as we close our time this morning, practical things to think about is, if things are good right now, praise God. Just praise him and say thank you. That's only because of him. But if things are not good and you're in pain, like, do you have somebody to talk through that with, to share that with, to say, look, I'm processing through this and it hurts and I'm frustrated. Can that person pray with you? Let's not be Elkanahs and say you're fine. Let's ask questions. Let's dig in, let's invest, let's pray for people. If we need to sit in silence, sit in silence. But how can we step in and lean in and say, Lord, use this situation in only the ways that you can? We're going to pray here in a second, and we're going to sing in a second, and sing worship And so what I want to encourage us to do in this time, if you need prayed for, please, our team in the back would love to pray for you. If you just need to sit and pray, do that. However you need to respond to what the Lord is doing, however you need to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing within you, do that. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, that it leads us and guides us. And God, I ask that you would work. Your spirit would move in us to allow us to lean in a healthy way to the pain that we have. I know in my own heart, I like to avoid pain. And I like to pretend I'm fine and I'm good. But when I do that, I miss out, I think, so often on allowing you to use other people in my life, on allowing you to work in situations that I didn't plan, or strategize, or control. And so, Lord, would you work in all of us in that? And would you, as we sit with people, as we talk with people, as we exist together in life groups, whatever it may be, would you give us the words to say or the silence to keep? Would you, by your Spirit, move and work within us? And Lord, maybe for some of us, it's like, I this all sounds good. I just don't know how to get there. And how you get there is through faith in Christ. It's not magical words. It's a condition of your heart to say, Jesus, I desire you. And I know my sins have separated me from you, but you can save me. And you can reconcile me and you can give me a new life. And so if that's you, I want to encourage you to take that step. Place your faith in Christ and pursue him and see the life that he wants you to live, again, for his glory and for our good. God, we love you. We come to you in Jesus' name, praying and asking these things.